Good morning. Please open your Bibles and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to continue right where we picked off last Lord's Day. As you recall, we talked about verse 3 and how we can take verse 3 and break it up into two sections. I want to remind you that verse 3 begins the longest, or perhaps the second longest, depending on which theologian you ask, the longest sentence in the New Testament. 202 words comprise this section of Scripture that spans our English Bibles from verse 3 through verse 14. And this is a doctrinally rich, an extremely concentrated section of Scripture. And verse 3 serves as the topic sentence, if you will, of this one sentence paragraph of verse 3 through verse 14. So we want to make sure that we handle it well, because really what Paul will do is, for the first three chapters of this epistle of the book of Ephesians, he will expound upon what is said right here in this topic sentence in verse 3. Last week we began to unpack what is there in verse 3. The tendency is just to read verse 3 quickly and breeze right through it. And as we often remind you, there is danger in doing that. We want to break this sentence up, this verse, into two sections. The second section is what God has done for us, right? We will get that to that next Lord's Day, Lord willing. The first section is all about God, who God is. Last week, we looked at that word blessed. We wanted to make sure that we understood that we cannot add blessing to God. We cannot add glory to God. We cannot add honor to God. God has it all already. Blessed is an adjective that describes the character of God, that He is worthy of our ascribing to Him that which He already has, all honor, all glory, and all praise. And our application of that was to have that manifest in the way that we worship God, when we gather here, when we hear the sermons, or when we sing, and having a countenance that overflows from the abundance of the joy in our hearts. This is what it is for God to be blessed. Now, this Lord's Day sermon, we're going to look at who it is that is blessed. We will see this verse make two claims about this blessed one. We see these claims are made with regards to the relation between this blessed one and our Lord Jesus Christ. The two claims are this: that He is the God to our Lord Jesus Christ, and He is Father to our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the God to our Lord Jesus Christ with regards to Jesus' humanity. He is the Father to our Lord Jesus Christ with regards to Jesus' divinity. Now we must be careful, because if we do not rightly understand these relationships, then at best we will not have a correct understanding of who Jesus Christ is. And at worst, we will end up denying the deity of Christ. We do well to take our time with the text. When we sit down and study as workmen of the Word, don't do it in such a hurry that you're just checking it off of your daily to-do list. If that's what you find yourself having to do, bite off a smaller section of Scripture that you can dig into the Word and grasp what the Holy Spirit has there for us to have. Because we could be very dangerous. These are theological pitfalls if we don't understand the relationship between the Blessed One and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Therefore, we must do our due diligence as workmen of the Word to be certain that we understand that what the Bible teaches about the relationship between the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and our Lord Jesus Christ. And in order for us to do that well, we're going to have to teach, or at least review, some theology. We will spend some time making sure we have a proper understanding of a couple of key theological concepts that, if we were to get them wrong, we would simply be unbiblical in our understanding. We will spend some time to make sure that we properly understand these two large concepts: the hypostatic union and the Trinity. These two theological concepts are necessary to our correct understanding of this blessed God, who is indeed worthy of all honor, glory, and praise in his relationship to our Savior. It is only with this correct understanding of this relationship that we can begin to appreciate the magnitude of the spiritual blessings bestowed from the Father through the Christ to his people, as Paul proclaims those blessings in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 through 14. So, dear congregation, please stand at attention and turn in your Bibles with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Again, we will read Ephesians 1, verse 1 through 14, so that we can get keep in mind that the larger immediate biblical context here in which we find our verse, verse 3. Again, we will focus this Lord's Day on that phrase, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us with humble and contrite spirits tremble at his word, and let he who has an ear hear this word where it is written. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Amen. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for preserving your word, that it is still here for us today. We thank you for the Holy Spirit, through whom your word was written through the vessels of men. Father, help us. We need the help of your Spirit as we not only proclaim this word, but that we hear it. May we proclaim it rightly, handling it with surgeon-like precision. May we hear it rightly, with loosened necks, softened hearts, ears to hear, and eyes to see the truth that you have for every single one of us. Father, in our worship, as we hear the word and as we proclaim the word, help us to make much of Christ. He is high and lifted up. Highly exalted is he. Father, we love you. We thank you that you first loved us, and it's in your Son's precious and holy, holy, holy name we pray, and all of God's people said, amen. You may be seated. Theology matters. Amen. Do we believe that? That theology matters. I've received counsel from men I admire, men I love, men I trust, men I respect, men who have been in ministry longer than I've been alive. And upon asking them the question, expressing a concern as a pastor, as an under-shepherd, as a preacher, as an elder, that I have when I sit before a congregation, and when there are times when we have people in the congregation who are 4, 5, 6 years old. We have young teenagers who are 13, 14 years old. We have 18 and 19 year. We have everybody in between, all the way up to approximately 80. And we have people who may know very little, if anything, about the Word of God. And we have people who are at, if you will, a graduate level of their knowledge of the Holy Scriptures. And how is it that I, as a preacher, can preach to every single one of them in such a way that they learn something, that they're challenged by the Word of God, that we have something for them? How do we do that? And resoundingly, the overwhelming bit of counsel that you receive is that you preach at an 8th grade level. I understand that. Just kind of shooting for the middle of the road. It'll be over the heads of half. It'll be under, if you will, half. Those who are there may be blessed. And while I respect that approach, while I can understand the thought process behind that approach, I want you to know that I and my co-elder vehemently deny that approach. Now, you may wonder why. R.C. Sproul, I heard recently on RefNet. I don't know if you have the RefNet app. I don't know if you listen to it. It's a blessing. You can listen to it while you work or drive or whatever. It's a good way to redeem time. But I heard R.C. Sproul talk about this very issue. And what he said is that that is terrible advice to preach at an 8th grade level. We don't take the things of God and lower them down on man's level. We take the Word of God as it is written, and we challenge people to rise up to the level of the Word of God. And R.C. Sproul, in talking about all of these things and this general approach, he said something like this. I'm paraphrasing because I can't quote it word for word. He said, "It is because we have so many pastors in this country and in this world that preach at an 8th grade level that we have a bunch of adolescent theological Christian minors." Let that ring for just a moment. And we may hear that with skepticism and say, "Oh, geez, that's kind of a harsh take, R.C. Is that even true?" How many of you seen, either this year or in the years past, Ligonier's State of Theology survey, where they take evangelicals and they tell you how they define an evangelical? They believe in the deity of Christ. They believe in the Trinity of God. They believe in the gospel call to go out and to proclaim, to evangelize. And they believe that the Bible is the highest authority in what they believe on the things of God. That's how Ligonier defines an evangelical. And then they ask them all sorts of questions, and you would be mortified by the answers. And then all of a sudden you see what R.C. Sproul says is exactly right. This is why I, and I've asked John, we've talked about this, we're on the same page. We will not preach only at an 8th grade level. It is our job to preach to the 4, 5, and 6 years old in a way that they may grasp something, to preach to the 7th and 8th graders, to preach to the high school level, and to even challenge the ones at at their graduate level of knowledge of the Scriptures. Because we want people to grow in their knowledge of the Scriptures and who God is. Theology matters. Amen? So I want us to all be on the same page, kind of as a disclaimer before we get into this, because there are those who will hear that we have done something like we're going about to do today, and they will criticize us for preaching theology from the pulpit. That is something that should be reserved for seminarians or the Bible college students, or at very best, the Bible study school on a Wednesday or Sunday night. Brothers and sisters, if we don't stand behind this pulpit and preach theology, which literally means the study of theos, the study of God, then what are we preaching? So bear with me as we preach theology. Because again, if we're not careful, if we breeze right through verse 3, there are a couple of really big theological pitfalls there. We handled one of them last week, that if we think that we can bless God in such a way that we add something to His glory, that we can give Him something that He doesn't already have, then what does that say about God? What does that say about us? We bring God down on our level and we elevate ourselves up to God. And that's a theological pitfall. We've got to be careful. Today, we will see that if we don't get these relationships right between our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the blessed God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, then again, we may very well end up denying the deity of Christ. We may very well end up denying the Trinity of the God we worship. And these aren't peripheral issues. These are core Christian doctrine. So I'll say again, theology matters. Amen? Amen. So, bear with me as we talk about such terms as the Trinity, the ontological Trinity, the economic Trinity, the triune Godhead, as we talk about the hypostatic union. Again, I'm not so concerned as to whether or not you will be able to define these terms when you leave here. I want you to have the understanding of the principles that these terms help us to remember. Is that clear? Again, we see in verse 3, two claims about God the Father in relation to our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me read verse 3 again to bring us back to this specific context. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We will see this claim is that God is God to Jesus. We will see in the second claim from this scripture that God is Father to Jesus. And in our third point, we will see what their relationship between the two of them, what that means for us, and how that drives us into the benefit to receive all of these spiritual blessings that Paul will proclaim in verses 4 through 14. So this is the trajectory in which we are on here this Lord's Day. So let us begin with our first point, God is God to Jesus. Now we see this right away in the verse we read here in Ephesians chapter 1. Listen to it again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is God of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We see it in Ephesians 1:3. We see the very similar phrase in 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Likewise in 2 Corinthians 1:3, we see this phrase again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We see this in Romans 15:6. That together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's all throughout Scripture. We see it in Revelation 1:6, that Christ has made us a kingdom, priest to His God. Speaking of Christ, priest to His God and Father. We see this also later in the same chapter in our epistle in Ephesians 1, verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. So it is all throughout the New Testament that God is indeed God to Jesus. Now, how is that possible? If you just stop and think about that for a moment, how can God have a God? And immediately we can see where we can go off on all sorts of unbiblical trains of thought that end in ditches and, quite frankly, heresy, right? And just thinking about that, how does God have a God? What are the implications of that? We can see where we quickly go off into heretical territory and we end up denying the deity of Christ. So we must understand, what does Scripture mean when it claims that God the Father is God of Jesus, who we know Scripture claims is Himself God? How is this possible? Well, we have to understand theological term, hypostatic union. The hypostatic union. Quite frankly, if you want to define it in the most simple terms, Jesus is 100% man and 100% God simultaneously. Now, you math majors may have a problem with that, but we don't operate in man's economy of math. We're operating in the things of God. He is simultaneously, Jesus is 100% man, 100% God. He's 100% man. Physically, he had a body. He had two eyes and two legs and in the whole nine yards. He walked this earth. He lived, he breathed, he died. He was man, physically. Yet not man 100% like you and I are, because you know what he did not have that you and I are born with? A sinful nature. This is why he's conceived by the Holy Spirit. He has no sinful nature. He's conceived in Mary by the Holy Spirit. He's 100% man. We can read that he's the suffering servant. In the prophet Isaiah, chapters 52, 53, he suffered as man. And as he suffered as man, as the suffering servant, on that cross, do you remember what he cried out? Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me? He cries that out as a man whose God is God. He's 100% man. But he also is 100% God. Scripture teaches that even with Jesus taking on our flesh, and let's be mindful, he was not man that took on deity. He is God who took on flesh. Amen? It's an important distinction. He took on flesh, and he's 100% God. I have heard Christians, perhaps we've been guilty of saying ourselves, have you heard Christians say that Christ Jesus put aside, put off, laid aside his deity? I should hope not. He never was not God. He's 100% God. He never gave up his deity. What he did do was not exercise all of his rights afforded him as deity, as God. We read about that in Philippians 2, right? Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. But he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. So in these two natures, 100% man, 100% God, there is no mixture. There is no blending of the two. They are two separate entities, two separate natures in the one person, Christ Jesus. I know the math gets confusing. I'm with you. But there are things that are above our finite understanding, right? You know what we ought to do? We ought to take what Scripture teaches about Christ Jesus and believe it. That's all I'm asking you to do. 100% man, 100% God, without the two intermingling. No mixture, no compromise. We see this as the understanding throughout predominantly church history. The creeds and the confessions argued vehemently for the hypostatic union. Now, there's a reason why in the early church, and we're talking the first 3 or 4 or 5 centuries, why creeds had to be written, because heresy would begin to enter into the church that denied the deity of Christ. And so in response, these Christians would get together and they would write creeds. Creed simply means belief. This is what we as the church believe because this is what Scripture teaches. So we can read about the creeds and what is taught in the creeds. These are helpful. You can write down the Athanasian Creed. The Athanasian Creed is a creed that was written primarily to fight a heresy that was against the triune Godhead. But in the second part of this Athanasian Creed, it also goes further to talk about the deity of Christ and the hypostatic union. We can hear just a few lines from the second part of the Athanasian Creed. Listen to this. Now, this is the true faith, right? Combating false doctrine, that we believe and confess that our Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son, is both God and man equally. Completely God, completely man, with a rational soul and human flesh. He's equal to the Father with regards to divinity, but he's less than the Father with regards to humanity. Although he is God and is man, yet Christ is not two, but he's one. He's one. However, not by his divinity being turned into flesh, but by God taking humanity to himself. He is one, certainly not by the blending of his essence, but by the unity of the person. For just as one man is both rational soul and flesh, so too the one Christ is both God and man. And this, dear brothers and sisters, is the hypostatic union. We see this also in what is called the Chalcedian definition. This is another creed that was written specifically to protect the doctrine of the hypostatic union, that God, that Jesus Christ is both God and man. Let me read this to you quickly. I know I've got to take some time to do this. Now be careful. I'm not saying that these creeds are inspired. They're not inerrant. They're not all of those things. But it's like our confession. They take all of Scripture and what Scripture says about the topic, and they say, this is what Scripture says, and it's true. So we believe it. Creed. The Chalcedonian definition says this: we all with one voice teach the confession of one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in divinity and perfect in humanity, 100% man, 100% God, the same truly God and truly man of a rational soul and a body, consubstantial with the Father, right? Of the same substance, of the same nature, consubstantial with man, except without sin. He's begotten before the ages from the Father as regards with his divinity, and in the last day the same for us, for our salvation from Mary, the virgin God-bearer, as regards with his humanity. One and the same, Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, acknowledged in two natures, which undergo no confusion, no change, no intermingling, no division, no separation. At no point was the difference between the two natures taken away through the union, but rather the property of both natures is preserved and comes together into a single person and a single subsistent being. 100% God, 100% man, Christ Jesus. He is not parted or divided into two parts, but is one and the same only begotten Son, God, Word, Lord Jesus Christ, just as the prophets taught from the beginning about him, and as the Lord Jesus Christ himself instructed us, as the creed of the fathers handed it down to us. Our beloved confession speaks on this very thing. And the London Baptist Confession of Faith, chapter 8, paragraph 2 says this: the Son of God, the second person in the Holy Trinity, being very and eternal God, the brightness of the Father's glory, of one substance and equal with him, who made the world, who upholdeth and govern all things he had made, did when the fullness of time come take upon himself man's nature with all essential properties and common infirmities, yet without sin. This is the hypostatic union. Fully God, fully man. 100% God, 100% man. No intermingling, no distinction, no two different parts. One in Christ. Right? And yet it's true, because this is what the Bible proclaims. So we see this throughout Scripture, that God is God to Jesus because Jesus is both God and man. And because he's man, God the Father is God to Jesus the man. Are you with me? We have to understand this, because if we don't get this right, if we begin to wonder how can God have a God, we can quickly end up in land of heresy and deny the deity of Christ. We also see another aspect, another perspective in which God is God to Jesus Christ. And that's because God is God to Christ as Christ is the mediator of the covenant of redemption. Do you remember the covenant of redemption? That covenant made between the triune Godhead before time began, before creation, where they made a covenant by which God was going to save his people. And all the events that would take place and unfold within those covenants. God works out with his providential hand. This is the covenant of redemption. We read a picture of that in the very next verse in our epistle in Ephesians 1:4. That before the foundation of the world, right, he made you holy and blameless in Christ. That's a picture into the covenant of redemption. We can read about it in Isaiah 53, verse 10 and 11. Isaiah 53, verse 10 and 11, we hear about this covenant of redemption. Again, the covenant of redemption is the covenant by which God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit have made this plan. It's not plan B. They're not looking down the corridors of time to see what you and I would do and then react. There's plan A, and that's it. And it's perfect. And they make the plan for sinful man to be redeemed to a thrice holy God. Okay? This is the covenant before the foundation of the world. And we hear pictures of this in Isaiah 53, verse 10 and 11. Listen, it was the Lord's will, the Father's will, to crush him, Christ, and to cause him to suffer, suffering man, suffering servant. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, right? Somebody had to pay the price for our sin. He will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his, Christ's, hands. Do you see the Father and the Son working together? How they're working out the plan, the covenant of redemption. After the suffering of his soul, Christ, he will see the light of life and be satisfied by his knowledge. My righteous servant, Christ, the man, the suffering servant, will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. We see the covenant of redemption, of which Christ is the mediator, which makes God the Father his God. We see this also in John. John 6, verse 39 and 40, we see another peek into the covenant of redemption, the agreement, the plan between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit to redeem sinful man to the thrice holy God. It's written in John 6, verse 39 through 40. And this is the will of him who sent me. This is Jesus talking about the Father. This is the will of him who sent me, that I shall not lose one of them that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and will raise him up to the last day. This is the covenant of redemption. This is the plan to redeem sinful man to a thrice holy God. And Christ is the one. He is the mediator working this out according to the Father's will. God is Christ, God. The will of the Father, given the giving of the elect to Christ. We see this also, that God the Father is indeed Jesus God. We see this by Jesus' own words. Write down Revelation 3:2 and listen to how Jesus speaks of God the Father as his God. It is written in Revelation 3:2, "Wake up and strengthen what is amain and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God." Revelation 3:12, Jesus again speaking says this, "The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name." Our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, had no problem referring to God as his God. So neither should we. In John 20, verse 17, Jesus says this, "Do not cling to me, for I've not ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Yet again, he refers to him as my God. We've talked about Mark 15, 34 and the parallel verse in Matthew 27, 46, where the man Christ Jesus, the suffering servant, cries out, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That is a prophesied cry that comes from Psalm 22, verse 1. In 1 Corinthians 3, 22 through 23, we see Paul teaching on whom it is that these Corinthians should follow. He says this, whether it's Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, All of them belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. Christ is God. God is his God. We see that through this exposition of Ephesians 1:3, that God is Jesus God. But as we continue in our exposition of this verse, we also see that God is also Jesus Father. We also see this truth affirmed when we have a proper understanding of the hypostatic union. James Ferguson, a 17th century Scottish Puritan, says this, God is his Father, Jesus Father, by virtue of the personal union of the two natures in Christ. That is to say that with Jesus as man, God is his God. Likewise, with Jesus as God the Son, God is his Father. And this brings us to our second claim that we see in verse 3 about God, that we see here in our text, that the Blessed One is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So let us move on to our second point. God is Father to Jesus. Jesus as God. We've already proclaimed, we've already understood theologically the hypostatic union, that he's 100% man, but he's also 100% God. And when we look at that nature of Jesus being 100% God, we see that he is God the Son. God the Son. Now, when we use that term, our minds immediately probably go to the Trinity, which we'll get to in a second, but I want you to understand something. Jesus, again, even though in our worldly vernacular, as you and I would use the term Father, Jesus never became the Son of God. This is an important concept. Jesus never became the Son of God. Jesus has always been God the Son, because he already is God the Son eternally. We can affirm this truth with just a quick look at Jesus' life in the Scriptures. Psalm 110, verse 1, does not teach that Jesus became the Son of God upon his ascension to his throne in heaven, but that Jesus was ascended to his throne in heaven because he is God the Son. Do you understand the difference? In Romans 1:4 does not teach that Jesus became the Son upon his resurrection, but that Jesus was resurrected because he is God the Son. In Mark 9:7, it does not teach that Jesus became the Son upon his transfiguration. These aren't events that Jesus must accomplish before he's awarded the status or the title or the position of God the Son. He was able to do these things because he is God the Son. He didn't become the Son of God upon his transfiguration, but he was transfigured because he is God the Son. Go back to the beginning of Jesus' earthly public ministry, Matthew 3:17, when John the Baptist is baptizing him. He didn't become the Son of God upon that baptism. He didn't become the Son of God upon his entrance into public ministry, but he did these things because he is God the Son. Go back all the way to his birth. Luke 1:35. It does not teach that Jesus became the Son upon his incarnation, but that Jesus was incarnated in human flesh because he is God the Son. In his commentary on the Psalms, William S. Plumer, speaking on Christ's eternal sonship, says this: though the coming in the flesh was not his sonship, nor was it the means of his attaining sonship, yet it was illustrious proof, an illustration of his sonship, and it is so referred to in Scripture. And what Plumer says about the incarnation of Christ, I will say about all these events that we just covered. These events are not his sonship. They are not the means by which he attains sonship. He didn't have to accomplish all of these different tasks to become the Son of God. Rather, they are illustrious proof that he's the Son of God. They are the manifestation of his being the Son of God. Do you follow? And all of this forms our proper understanding of the relation between God the Father and God the Son. That Jesus never became God the Son. But he is eternally, always has been, always will be, God the Son. Now, just as fatherhood has always been an aspect of the person of God the Father, so sonship has always been an aspect of the person of God the Son. The Son of God is who God the Son is, always has been, and always will be. He is eternally God the Son, which means that the blessed God is the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, just as it is written in our text in Ephesians 1, verse 3. Going back to Luke, verse 32 of the first chapter, we see where it is written that he, Jesus, will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, of El Elyon, the Most High, who is God the Father. Scripture says clearly that he is his Son. We can read Matthew 26, verse 63 through 66. Let me turn there quickly. Matthew 26, verse 63 through 66, to affirm these truths. There it is written, Jesus remained silent. This is the false trial before the Sanhedrin. They would ask him questions, and Jesus would just remain silent. And then the scripture says that the high priest said to him, I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. You know what Jesus simply says? Yes, I am as you have said. But I say to all of you, in the future you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. That gives me chills every time I think about it. Then the high priest tore his clothes and he said, he has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look now. You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? He is worthy of death, they answered. In verse 67, they say, then they spit in his face and struck him with their fists. Others slapped him and said, prophesy to us, Christ. Who hit you? And they begin to mock him. We can go to John 19:7. And we see there in John 19:7 the significance of Jesus Christ claiming that he is the Son of God, and in by virtue of that relationship, that God is his Father. In John 19:7, it is written there, the Jews insisted, we have a law, and according to that law, he must die. Why? Because he claimed to be the Son of God. And what is the significance of that? The Jews understood that if he claimed to be the Son of God, he also was claiming his own deity, his own godness, if you will. This is affirmed all throughout the New Testament. Hebrews 1:3, we see where Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. So yes, dear brothers and sisters, God can have God as his God, and God can have a Father who is God the Father, as long as that God is God the Son. So while it is true that the Scripture declares angels and pious men to be sons of God, the Scripture never declares them to be the Son of God. Now the serious Bible student may point out that Adam in Luke 3:38 is declared to be Son of God. But that same student will have to acknowledge that there is a better Adam, our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the only begotten Son of God. Quoting again that great commentator of the Psalms, William S. Plumer, he says this, that our Lord Jesus Christ is God's Son by an essential and eternal sonship, having the same nature, having the same attributes with the Father, and his relation to him is rightly expressed by the Son. God the Son describes the second person of the Trinity. And this is who Jesus is. This is how Jesus, our Lord Jesus Christ, can have a Father. Now, to understand the Trinity, I want to talk quickly. This is another one of those theological terms. It's there on your outline for you to jot some notes, okay? Let me emphasize again, it is important that we teach and preach theology, yes, even from the pulpit, okay? We will challenge you in your minds to rise up to the Word of God and to the principles taught therein. But I'm not really concerned about whether you leave this place and you can define the ontological Trinity. I don't care if you know the term. I want you to know the principle. I want you to know the principle of the economic Trinity, because it's important that we understand the difference between the two and that they both are true. Because if we don't, we end up in heresy land and we end up denying the Trinity. So let us talk about the Trinity. When we talk about God the Son and God the Father, we're talking about the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. When we talk about the Trinity, when we think about the Trinity, there are two thoughts that should help us frame our understanding of the Trinity. The first is the ontological Trinity. It is there on your outline, isn't it? The ontological Trinity. When we talk about the ontological Trinity, what we're talking about is the persons of the triune Godhead. The persons of the triune Godhead. That God the Father is His own distinct person. That God the Son is His own distinct person. That God the Holy Spirit is His own distinct force. Nobody has an objection to that. God the Holy Spirit is His own distinct person. God the Holy Spirit is not a force. He's not a power. He's a person. Amen? We have to understand this. We're talking about the three persons of the Trinity when we talk about the ontological Trinity. And within that, we have to understand that they are co-equal. Co-equal. That the attributes of one person is the same attributes of the other two persons. That they have them all. They share all of those attributes, and they have them each individually and fully. Okay? The three persons are distinct in being, and yet they are united as one God. This is the Trinity. Again, the math, three persons, one God. I get it. The Scripture teaches it. Let's believe it. That's when we talk about the ontological Trinity. Now let's move on to the economic Trinity. The economic Trinity. There's a phrase that I didn't share it there on your outline because I wasn't sure if it'd be helpful or cause more confusion, but I think it can be helpful. It's called the economic subordination of the triune Godhead. Now, who cares about the big words, right? But those words are descriptive of what the economic Trinity is, the economic subordination of the triune Godhead. And this is what the economic Trinity is. It is the economy of the work. Do you hear me? The economy of the work that the triune Godhead performs. As we've talked about before, and we've taught a few weeks ago in one of our Bible studies, I forget what the actual setting was, if it was a Wednesday night or a Sunday morning, but in that context, we talked about appropriations, how God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are involved in every step of creation, just like they are involved in every step of redemption and the salvation of man. But there are parts of work that are attributed to or appropriated to the Father more so than the other two people of the Trinity, or the Son more so than the other two people of the Trinity, or the Holy Spirit more than the other two people of the Trinity. So we're talking about work that each person of the Trinity performs in creation and in salvation. And this is the economy, if you will, of the Trinity, the economic Trinity, or if you will have it, the economic subordination of the triune Godhead. It's the organization of that work. Think of it in our common culture, right? I want to be very careful because I never want to take the things of God and relate it to what we see as men. But if we think about how our own economy works, people have certain jobs, right? There are certain markets. Everybody has a role to play. Everybody has a task to perform so that this whole thing, this whole show works. Okay, so think about that very high level view of what economy is and understand that's what we're talking about when we talk about the economic Trinity. The work that each person of the Trinity performs in creation and in salvation of man. Each person is involved in every phase of the work of salvation, but one aspect of that work is typically primarily attributed or appropriated to one person more so than the other two. And this work is all done in a very orderly fashion. God is a God of order, amen? And we see this principle right here in Ephesians chapter 1. And we talked about it briefly last week, that if we look at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 through 6, we see this principle of the economic Trinity at work. That work is primarily attributed to the person of God the Father in verses 4 through 6. We move on in Ephesians chapter 1. In verses 7 through 12, we see that the work that is performed there is primarily attributed to God the Son, Jesus Christ. We continue to move on in Ephesians chapter 1. In verses 13 and 14, we see that the work there is primarily attributed to the third person of the Trinity, God the Holy Spirit. This is the economy of the Trinity, which is different from the ontological Trinity. And because we're talking about the economics of the Trinity, we can see with the order how there can be Christ, Jesus, God the Son, referring to the first person of the Trinity as his Father. We often think of Father as an authoritative figure, one who tells us what to do, one who gives us direction and guidance. Though we have to be careful with that, we can kind of see that principle at play in the economic Trinity. That when Christ Jesus, did he himself not say, I came to do the will of my Father, right? You can see that there's a humiliation there, a subordination. I want to be careful using that word because he's not less than, but when it comes to doing the work, he's going to bring himself under the will of the Father to execute that work. Do you understand? We have to get this right, because if we don't, we're going to go off on a tangent and end up in the land of heresy. And before you know it, we're denying the deity of Christ and we're denying the Trinity, and we're no longer Orthodox Christians. Again, we see this in the creeds and the confessions, and I'm running short on time. I wish I could go there for you to lay these out for you. Just write down the London Baptist Confession of Faith, chapter 2, paragraph 3. If I had time, I'd read through that for you quickly. The Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, the 1689, chapter 2, paragraph 3. Again, the Athanasian Creed. Okay? Really, you could do the beginning all the way through verse 27. But if you want to be pinpointed, I was going to share with you sentence 3 through 6, sentence 13 through 18, and sentences 24 through 27. If you need to capture those later, I will give those to you. We see that this doctrine, this understanding of the Trinity, is not new to us today in 2025. It has been held by all of church history. And when heresies started to enter the church, thank God that those fathers, early church fathers, if you will, had enough sense to say, this is what Scripture says, this is what we believe. They did that with the creeds. Praise God that they have done it with the confessions as well. But Jesus himself does not need those creeds. He doesn't need the confessions, because you know what we have? The Word of God. And he himself affirms all of these truths, that this God is his Father. And that does not make Jesus any less God than God the Father. Listen to what Jesus says out of his own mouth. We see this primarily in his prayer life. Matthew 6, verse 9. In teaching the disciples prayer, he says this, in this manner, therefore, pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. He refers to him as our Father, which includes himself. It's first person. It's his Father. Again, Mark 14:36, he cries out to God the Father, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And now we see again the subordination, right? The economic trinity at work, that Jesus Christ, God the Son, is going to come under the will of the Father and perform the task assigned them by virtue of the economy of the Trinity. He calls him Abba, Father. And don't miss that word Abba, right? I don't want to say that it's we would liken it to our English word daddy, because I think we can almost immediately lose reverence due unto the Father. But with this Abba word, there's a deep love and relationship and care that the Father has for the Son. It is his Father. He is his Father. Luke 23:34, then Jesus said, "Father," as he's hanging there on that cross, "forgive them, for they know not what they do." Jesus is referring to God as his Father. John 17:1, and when in the Lord's Prayer, he says, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." Again, we see the economic trinity at work. God the Father has a job, glorify the Son. God the Son has a job, glorify God the Father. John 5:18, therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that when he said God was his Father, he was making himself equal with God. The economic trinity. Just because Christ Jesus, who is God, calls God the Father his Father, it doesn't make him any less God. It makes himself equal with God. And this is why the Jews wanted to kill him. John 10:30, in case there's any doubt that in calling the Father, when Jesus calls the Father his Father, if you're thinking that that makes him less God, Jesus himself affirms, "I and my Father are one." Not the same, two distinct persons, one, equal. We have to understand the ontological and economic trinity if we're going to understand Ephesians 1:3 correctly. Because if not, we quickly wind up in heresy. This brings us to our third point. And correctly seeing the relationship between our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to his God, and in correctly seeing the relationship between our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and his Father, what do these personal relationships have to do with us? Do we benefit at all from these relationships? That's what we want to see, that these relationships are personal in nature to us. Look back at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 2. Now, it becomes obvious. I heard Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones preach on this, and I had to kind of chuckle, because as he's preaching through verse 3, as part of his exposition, he says, well, verse 3 comes after verse 1 and verse 2. It's obvious, isn't it? But why does he say that? Because there's stuff there in verse 1 and verse 2 for us to understand that will bear implications as we move forward the text in verse 3. Look at what verse 2 says. Read it yourself. I want you to see it with your own eyes. Verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God. What's the next word? Hallelujah. Our Father. Verse 3. Look at the word that precedes the word God. What is it? It's the definite article, the. Or to pronounce it with emphasis, the, because there's only one true living God. The God. But in verse 2, Paul, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has already declared that the God is our God. Hallelujah. Praise God. Do you see the benefit that is afforded to us because of this personal relationship with Jesus Christ, that God the Father, that God, the first person of the Trinity, has? It is only by virtue of his relationship with Jesus Christ that we can call him our God. And that means on some level that we have to be careful with our language. We have to be careful in our understanding that Christ, as the firstborn, as the preeminent one, he is our brother. The personal relation dynamics of this that we see in verse 3 that we otherwise would not see if we just blow right past it because we're in a hurry. We are children of God, not just because God created us, not just because we are part of his creation. We are children of God by virtue of our being regenerated by faith, by his grace in the person of Christ Jesus. That means we are his and he is ours, our God. Furthermore, go back to verse 2. Grace and peace to you from God, our Father. And then look at the next phrase. Lord Jesus Christ. But what's that? What's the word that precedes Lord Jesus Christ? It's the definite article. And if you remember when we preached on verse 2, talking about that word Lord is a straight indication of the Old Testament, I am, who is unapproachable by sinful man. So we see here in verse 2, the divinity and the almost untouchableness, if you will, of the Lord Jesus Christ. But when we come to verse 3, look at what is said. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is ours and we are his because he purchased us. Going back to the covenant of redemption, of which Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior, is the mediator. The plan before the foundation of the world, before the beginning of time between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit to save his elect people. And God the Father sent his Son. That's the Father's job, to send the Son. And the Son came to execute the plan, to satisfy the law perfectly, without sin, without spot, without wrinkle, without blemish. He upheld it perfectly. That righteous requirement never goes away. It's met in Christ, or we will pay for our failing to meet it forever in hell. But Christ came and he lived that requirement would be met in himself for the elect. And then he took on the sins of the elect. Because just because he's met that requirement doesn't mean that somebody does not have to die. God is a thrice holy God, and if you break his law, there must be blood. There must be death. Death entered the world when sin entered into the world. And so not only did Christ meet the righteous requirement of the law, but he took on our punishment in our stead. And he hung on that tree. And God the Father crushed his Son because of our sin, that it could be washed away with his blood, that we would be forgiven and adopted as his sons through the blood of Christ. Hallelujah. The personal benefit that you and I get because the Blessed One is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Hallelujah. Praise God. We are brought into this right relationship with God only because of Christ the mediator, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in conclusion and application, how does all of this theology affect our text here in Ephesians 1? We're only in the first part of verse 3, if you will. But all these blessings we know, we've talked about it many times already in the past two Lord's days. Actually, when we even began preaching through this epistle, we talked about all the blessings that we see in verses 4 through 14. So what does all this theology have to do with us? What does it have to do with our text? Why does it matter to us specifically? Well, here's the answer to that question. I'm glad you asked. If God the Father is not God to Jesus, if God the Father is not God to Jesus, then Jesus is not a man, which means you and I have no substitute. Our substitute had to be in our likeness. It had to be man. And if God the Father is not God to the man Christ Jesus, then Jesus Christ is not man, which means you and I have no man to stand in our place. What are the implications of that? Do you see why theology matters? If God is not the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, if God is not the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, if there is no Father-Son relationship, then you know what that means? It follows that there is no Trinity. And there is no God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. And if there is no God the Son, then there is no hypostatic union. And Jesus has no deity, which means He is just a man. And if He is just a man, then He is not God. And if He is not God, then He has no righteousness. Are you following this? Theology matters, brothers and sisters. Take your time with the text. Be frustrated with me if you want to, because I'm going to preach 3 sermons on verse 3. I'm doing it because I care for your souls. If Christ has no righteousness, follow the thought. You and I have no alien righteousness. You and I have no imputed righteousness. We are not clothed with the righteous robes of Christ. And by faith, we are not counted righteous, which means faith is useless. Do I have your attention? Theology matters. What ye think of Christ matters. 100% God, 100% man. And if Jesus is just a man, then we have no substitute to stand in our place. And you and I still stand to suffer the punishment that is rightly ours. Furthermore, if God the Father is not Father to Jesus, then Jesus is not God the Son, and He is only a man. And there is no way that Jesus is then resurrected from the dead to overcome the wrath of Almighty God. How much time have you spent about this, thinking about these things when you read the first part of verse 3? And if God the Father, if there is no resurrection, remember what Scripture says, what the Apostle said about that? We are the most of all people to be pitied. If there is no resurrection, then you and I are without hope. We have no hope for victory. We have no hope for victory over the enemy. We know no hope for victory over the sin, over sin. We have no hope for victory over the grave. But we, and we have no hope for eternal life if Christ is not resurrected. If there is no resurrection, then Jesus Christ is not our Lord. If Jesus Christ is not our Lord, then to whom do you and I belong? Scripture is quite clear. You either belong to God or you belong to the world and the enemy. If Christ is not our Lord, then He did not purchase us. If we do not belong to Him, then we are not in Him. Read again the first 14 verses of Ephesians chapter 1, and count how many times you see that phrase, in Christ, in Him, through Him, by Him. None of that applies if He is not our Lord and we are not in Him. If we are not in Him, then none of these spiritual blessings that follow in verses 4 through 14 are ours, because they are only ours if we are in Christ. If none of these spiritual gifts are ours, look at the text. Look at verses 4 through 4, 14, excuse me. Verses 4 through 14, look at all the spiritual blessings that are there. If none of these spiritual gifts are ours, then think about the ramification of this. Then election is not ours. Redemption is not ours. Adoption is not ours. Forgiveness is not ours. The inheritance of eternal life is not ours if we are not in Christ. And we have no mediator between God and man, and so we still stand to suffer justice. That should make the hair on the back of your necks stand up. the thought that you could possibly still stand to suffer justice. Who wants justice? You, do you want justice? As guilty sinners, do we want justice? I don't want justice. Do you know what I want? I want grace. I want mercy. I want peace. Look at verse 2. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what I want. I don't want justice. And if we don't get correct these relationships between God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, then you and I will still stand to suffer the terrible and awesome wrath of God, because we deny the deity of Christ and we deny the Trinity and any benefit that is ours because of it. We have to get this right. We will stand to suffer the terrible and awesome wrath of God if we get it wrong, but because the blessed God is indeed God to Jesus, because Jesus is 100% man, then we do have a substitute to bear our sins and to suffer the wrath of God in our stead. Because the blessed God is Father to Jesus, because Jesus is indeed 100% God, then Jesus was able to endure the shame of the cross and the almighty wrath of God in our stead, and He overcame when He rose again. He defeated the enemy, He defeated sin, He defeated death, and He rose again that we too might be raised to newness and life in Christ. Hallelujah. Therefore, we affirm what is proclaimed in Ephesians 1, verse 3. Look at it. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then, if we continue, as we will do next Lord's Day, Lord willing, what do we see? That we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing, as they're listed in verses 4 through 14, in the heavenly places in Christ. And because these things are true, brothers and sisters, then justice is not ours. It was poured out on Christ. And because these things are true, brothers and sisters, justice is not ours, but mercy and grace and peace are. And because of God's amazing grace afforded us through the body given and the blood shed of our Lord Jesus Christ, we have peace. We have grace. Again, verse 2. Grace is the fountain. Peace is the stream of blessings that we see in verses 4 through 14 that come from that fountain. That means that all of these blessings, as Paul writes about them in the verses that follow, are indeed actually ours in Christ. And Paul will spend the first three chapters of this epistle explaining these blessings. Hallelujah. Now, to end this Lord's Day sermon, it seems appropriate that I ask you to stand and join me in singing the doxology. Would you do that? And as you make your way to your feet, dear congregation, I want to tell you this, that what Christ has purchased for His people, adoption as that God is our God, and that God the Father is our Father, what He's accomplished and purchased for His people, Christ has the right to bestow upon His people, and no one can take that away from His people. So these blessings come to you from the highest authority, the blessed God who is worthy of all honor, all glory, and all praise. So we would do well to believe them, to take comfort in them, and to allow these blessings to give us the confident assurance of our salvation. Amen. For blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Join me in the singing of the doxology.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.
Let us with humble and contrite spirits tremble at his word, and let he who has an ear hear. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, through the perfect person and ministry and work of Jesus Christ, we fall down before you in humble adoration of who you are and what you have done. Father, we pray that through the ministry of your Holy Spirit, you apply this word that has been proclaimed in our hearing to our hearts, that it would accomplish what you desire. We know that it will not return to you void. Help us to be edified by it. Help us to be convicted of our sin. Out of your goodness, lead us into repentance. Help us to be conformed evermore into the image of Christ, that we go out into this world and we live as stars shining in this dark and depraved generation, shining in this universe as we hold out to this word of life. Father, we ask that you do this for our good and for your glory. We love you. We thank you that you first loved us. And it's in your Son's precious and holy, holy, holy name we pray. And all of God's people said, amen.